Good morning. Good to see everybody. I just noticed that the clock is off an hour. Do not be dismayed. I've not been too awfully influenced by clocks over the years, as you well know, so it doesn't matter. Let's take our Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 8 through 16. We looked at verses 1 through 7 last week, if you were with us, and so we're going to sort of wrap up our teaching, what the Scriptures have to say about marriage, and I've entitled this particular sermon, God's Design for Marriage is Covenantal, and I'll explain exactly what I mean by that here in just a moment. Well, I was trying to look back at my files this past week just to see exactly how many weddings I've officiated since we started the church 10 years ago. I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, so I just kind of thumbed through the files, and it looked like it has been somewhere between 20 and 25 weddings within the last 10 years. And that's exciting. I mean, that shows life and vibrancy in a church. Just in the past 3 months alone, we've had three different weddings. And I get calls all the time from people in the community asking if they could use our church or if I would officiate their wedding, and I nicely tell them all the same thing. I tell them I'm not in the wedding business. If all you need is someone to facilitate your wedding, there's a lot of folks who are qualified to do that and would be glad to do that, but my job is not to facilitate a wedding ceremony, but to be a part of bringing together two believers in Jesus Christ into the lifelong covenant of marriage. And notice that I said covenant and not contract. Sometimes I think those two words, covenant and contract, are used interchangeably, but there's some very important distinctions between a contract and a covenant that I'd like for us to consider. So a contract is more of a modern concept. Okay, a contract is a legally binding agreement to do or not to do something. And it often includes some sort of penalty for breaching the contract. For example, when Kathy and I were first married, we signed a contract to rent a two-bedroom apartment in Springfield, Illinois, $325 a month, as I remember. But for some reason, if we decided to breach the contract, it was written in the agreement that we just have to give up our deposit. No moral judgments made, because the contract had provisions in it that specified if we wanted to move out before the lease term was up, we'd simply lose our deposit. And this happens all the time, right? The tenant breaks the lease, the landlord's compensated in accordance with the contract. The landlord may not be all that happy about it because he's got to get someone else in there to rent the place. The tenant may not be happy because he has to pay the penalty, but both did what they said they would do. A covenant, however, is an older concept. It's more of what we see in the Bible. It's similar to a contract where two parties promise to do something or not do something. And like a contract, the covenant may include penalties for breaking the covenant, but this is where the similarities end. Unlike a contract, there's a moral aspect to breaking a covenant. And perhaps the best illustration of this difference is in the area of marriage. It's in vogue today to view marriage more as a contract, right? Two people essentially sign the contract, but later if things aren't working out or one or both parties want to make a change, they simply negotiate the payments and the penalties and they move on without any moral stigma. Some even prepare for an eventual breach of contract as if it's inevitable by having a prenuptial agreement in place which predetermines how the assets will be divided in case of a split or a divorce. But the marriage that God has designed is not contractual, it's covenantal. And because of that, there are certain elements or certain components that I include in every wedding that I officiate. I always say to the couple and everyone in attendance that we are gathered here today in the sight of God. We're gathered here today in the sight of God and man to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. So why is matrimony or marriage holy? Because it is designed by God. It's instituted by God. It is holy. It is set apart by God. And then I publicly ask both the bride and the groom if they commit to living together in the holy covenant of marriage. Then, upon their affirmative answers, I've never had anybody say no to that when I ask them in a wedding situation. But I asked both of them, will you love the other person? Will you comfort the other person? Will you honor and keep the other person? And forsaking all others, be faithful to the other person so long as you both shall live. And then I have the couple join hands and both independently repeat these vows after me. And I'll use Kathy and I as an example here. I, Dave, take you, Kathy, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death, as God is my witness, I give you my promise. And then at the completion of the ceremony, I always say, now that Dave and Kathy have given themselves to each other by solemn vows before us and before God and have exchanged rings, I now pronounce them husband and wife. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So the point is that marriage is not a contract, but a covenant between two people, with God and the rest of the community as witnesses. Marriage is meant to be for life, and there is always a moral component or a moral failing by one or both parties when a marriage fails. And so the breaking of the marriage covenant violates God's one flesh design. While the Bible does allow for divorce in certain cases, and we're going to look at these allowances for the innocent party in a moment, this is not what God intended when he designed marriage. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9 says, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And of course, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 goes a step further, gives us a real clear picture as to how God feels about divorce when he says, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." And so marriage is God's idea. I think we've established that over the course of the last few weeks. Marriage is God's idea, and he has designed it. And so therefore, he gets to define it. And so any deviation from his design is abhorrent to him. So marriage is not simply a contract, it's a covenant. And divorce destroys the whole concept of covenant that's so important to God. Well, Scripture warns us to be very careful about trying to make deals or vows with God. I remember as a youth, I would do this all the time. I, as a young child, if I ever told the story, but I broke my femur. I was playing football with a bunch of older kids, and we were just running around with the football, and then everybody jumps on the guy and tackles him down, and somehow my leg kind of got caught to the side, and this big dude, this third grader, I was in first grade, the third grader jumped on my leg and snapped my femur bone. And so I was in a body cast for, I can't even tell you if it was 2 or 3 months, laying in a bed that my parents put in our living room. The cast went all the way up to my chest, all the way down to my feet. My right foot was enclosed with the cast. This is TMI, and Kathy will talk to me about this later. But my right foot is actually a half size smaller than my left foot because they casted my right foot during a time of growth. So I have a 12 and a half on the right and a 13 on the left. I had a bar between my knees. And I'm laying flat on my back for months in our living room. And I remember every day I would try to make a deal with God. "God, this is horrible. I mean, all the other kids are out playing. I can't go to school. I don't want to go to school, but I couldn't go to school. You know, can you just fix this? I know you're the all-powerful God of the universe. You can just make this thing good, and you can tell the doctors that he's okay. They can cut the cast off, and you can, and I can go out and play with the rest of the kids. And I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll be the best kid. I'll never disobey my parents ever again. I will honor them. I will do all these things. I used to try to make deals with God all of the time. Did you used to do that? And yet there's a warning in Scripture that we shouldn't do that. Jesus himself spoke about this. You know, in the Bible, there are about 30 different references to making vows, most of them that are recorded in the Old Testament, and most are directly related to the nation of Israel, who often experienced the dire consequences of breaking their vows before God. I'm reminded of the rash and foolish vow that Jephthah made with God back in Judges chapter 11. Are you familiar with it? Before leading the Israelites into the battle against the Ammonites, Jephthah, who was described as a mighty man of valor, he makes a vow with God. He said to the Lord, if the Lord would just give him a victory, he would then make a sacrifice out of whatever is the first thing that comes out of the doors of his house when he returns. Well, guess what? He returns victorious from battle. His one and only daughter comes running out of the house to greet him and congratulate him. And so Jephthah was compelled to sacrifice his own daughter to keep his foolish vow. And maybe it's instances like that and others why Jesus gave a new commandment concerning vows to God. In his great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, at the beginning of that, in Matthew 5, beginning with verse 33, Jesus said again, "You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." And so what Jesus was saying there was that you had better be very careful about trying to make vows or deals with God, like I tried to do when I was just a little kid. In fact, he says, don't do it at all. And the reasons are obvious, right? First, because we may not be able to keep our vow. And second, we don't know what the future will hold, like Jephthah. So rather than trying to make deals with God, what are we to do? Well, we're to be faithful to the Word of God and trust in His sovereign plan for our lives. And so the idea here is because God is a covenant-keeping God, Christians should be covenant-keeping people. We should honor our Word, keep our promises, even when there's not an official contract in place. So every promise that a Christian makes should be considered a covenant. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. So all throughout biblical history, we find so much of God's relationship with his people centered around seven major covenants. We find these in the Bible. There was the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And I've taught on this in the past, and it's a fascinating study to unravel these covenants that we find in Scripture. But obviously, we don't have time to go over each of these in detail this morning. But I will say this, four of the seven covenants God made specifically with the nation of Israel. This is the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. These were all made with Israel, his people. The Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, and the New Covenant were made between God and mankind in general, and so they're not limited to the nation of Israel alone. So some of the covenants were conditional, and some of them were unconditional. You follow me? So a conditional covenant or we might say a bilateral covenant, is an agreement between two responsible parties. An unconditional covenant, or we might say a unilateral covenant, is an agreement between two parties, but only one of the two parties has a responsibility to do something. Nothing is required of the other party. For instance, I mentioned earlier the Noahic covenant. So Noahic, Noahic, that is the covenant that God made with mankind in general, that he would not ever flood the earth again with water and destroy the earth, right? So he gives us a symbol. And isn't it the coolest thing when you see a rainbow? Isn't it? Rainbows are so captivating. They are placed in the sky by God himself as a reminder that he'll never flood the earth again with water. I mean, if there's a rainbow and Kathy sees it out the back window, she'll call me. She'll say, hey, there's a rainbow back there. And if I see a rainbow, and I'll call her, hey, there's a rainbow. They're so captivating, aren't they? Of course, rainbows have been sort of hijacked today by sinful groups. But that rainbow that we see in the sky is not placed there for just some random purpose. It's placed there by God so that we are reminded of this Noahic covenant. But man can't mess that up. God has unconditionally said to man unilaterally that this is my covenant with you, with all of mankind. This rainbow is significant. It signifies that I will never, ever do this again. But so you see the difference between a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant. And so marriage is considered a bilateral covenant, okay? Meaning that both parties have an obligation to keep the covenant, but one party can break the covenant, okay? So this is what we're going to talk about today. Last week, we considered Paul's teaching on singleness and celibacy. We looked at verses 1 through 7 here of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul doesn't say there, specifically, intentionally, does not say that singleness is superior to marriage, but as a single man himself, he recognizes this wonderful benefit, this great benefit of not being responsible for a spouse or a family. And in such cases, he says, a single person can be wholly devoted to God. And then in verses 8 through 16 that we're going to look at this morning, Paul begins to deal with four different marital scenarios and the options given to each. And so I'm going to read the passage here, beginning with verse 8. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 16, and then we're going to look at these four different marital scenarios this morning. Okay? Verse 8 says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, but if they do not remain, if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And we talked a little bit about that last week. Verse 10, "But to the married I give instructions." Now let me just sort of make more sense of the wording here for you. So there's four categories here, right? There are the unmarrieds, the widows, the marrieds, and the virgins. So there's four categories. So the widows are those who were previously married, but their husband or their wife has passed away, okay? The marrieds are those who are in the covenant of marriage currently. The virgins are those who have never been married. And then we unraveled last week who the unmarrieds are. And these are those that used to be married, but they're no longer married, and most likely because of a divorce situation. So again, verse 10, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, that if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." Now, just notice here in verse 11, this phrase that is in parentheses or quotation marks here in verse 11 is not in all of the manuscripts that we have that the translators use to translate the English versions of the Bible. So that section is in a lot of them, but not all of them, and so they want to highlight that it's not in all, but it's in most. Okay, verse 12, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through the believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" So, in those nine verses there, nine or so verses, we're given these four different marital scenarios. And I want to walk through them with you just briefly this morning so that we can get an understanding as to what he's talking about with all these categories that he's given us, okay? So the first scenario, and we looked at this primarily last week, the first scenario is in verses 8 and 9, and it relates to those who are currently single, okay? So what are the options for widows, virgins, and the unmarrieds? And again, we looked at this last week. 1 Corinthians 7:39 tells us that widows are free to remarry, but only in the Lord, only to another fellow Christian. Virgins, verse 25, are free to marry, but again, only to a fellow believer. The unmarrieds here in the text, those are the ones that I mentioned that used to be married but have been divorced, and they would only be free to remarry under certain circumstances, and we'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. So this leads us then to scenarios 2, 3, and 4, and I want to take you here to verse 10. The second scenario that Paul addresses is Christians who are married to a fellow Christian. Okay, Christians who are married to a fellow Christian. He says in verse 10, "But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." So there's a lot to unravel. This is the preeminent passage in the New Testament on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but there are all these ancillary passages also that contribute to this untangling of what God would desire for us in relationships, and especially in the marriage context. So he wants to begin here with dealing with options for married Christians. And so he begins here in verse 10 by saying, "To the married I give instructions." So it's clear here in verses 10 and 11 that Paul's speaking to believing partners in the marriage. In other words, both the husband and the wife are believers. Paul's writing and giving instructions to the believers in the church at Corinth. He's not writing here to unbelievers. And he addresses in verses 12 through 16 unequally yoked marriages, marriages that involve a believer with an unbeliever. So in verses 10 and 11, he's specifically addressing married Christians. And notice that Paul says, "Not I, but the Lord." Not I, but the Lord. So he's emphasizing the teaching of Jesus himself. Now, let's go back and look at the teaching of Jesus himself. So go back with me to the Gospels, Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus spoke about certain things very clearly, multiple times. And this is so important for our understanding of how to unravel and untangle these kinds of things. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. So he's giving instructions here about the subject of divorce. Verse 1, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' You know, the Pharisees were notorious for these supposed gotcha questions, right? Well, seriously? You think you're going to have a gotcha question for Jesus? Verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus often quoted the Old Testament to the Jewish people. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. So he's going back to the original design, but the original sign has been adulterated. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now notice that when the question's raised here about the law of Moses, Jesus explains that God allowed Moses to permit divorce only because of the people's hardness of hearts. So essentially, the law regulated what was already a common practice. So divorce has always been contrary to God's plan, and it's only allowed, he says, in cases of immorality. Now, just back up a few chapters to Matthew chapter 5, and again, we're going back to the great Sermon on the Mount. One of the great highlights of my life, privileges of my life, is to preach a sermon in the same place that Jesus preached this sermon. I still get goosebumps thinking about that. My guess is his sermon was way better than mine. Verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, same word, immorality, unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, this helps. The word for immorality, unchastity in chapter 5, the word for immorality and unchastity is the Greek word porneia, okay? Now, it is a broad term that refers to sexual sins like adultery, homosexuality, bestiality. We could go on. So sexual sins of an egregious nature, God has allowed for the innocent party to separate and divorce from an unrepentant committer of immorality. So divorce in cases of immorality is simply a gracious concession to the innocent party in an irreconcilable case of unfaithfulness. But every case of immorality doesn't have to end in divorce. I've dealt with many repentant people who have failed their spouse and committed immorality against their spouse, and they have repented of their sin, and we were able to restore the marriage. Not easy. Not easy. But we have seen it happen many, many, many times. So I believe if there's true repentance, there can be true forgiveness and the ultimate restoration of the marriage. We're not told here why some of the Corinthians were asking about divorce and why they would divorce their Christian spouses. There's some speculation here about any number of things, but for whatever reason, they were not to divorce, he said. So he's not talking in 1 Corinthians 7 about adulterous, immoral situations, because he's addressed those in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 that we just read. So he's dealing with divorce for other reasons in 1 Corinthians 7, maybe even supposedly spiritual reasons. Because remember, the Corinthians were messed up, right? They were totally messed up. They adulterated all the truths of God, many of them, and made their own way, and it was really a mess. So what I believe was in play here is there were a number of Corinthian believers that were either in the process of divorce or those who had already been divorced. So if a Christian does divorce another Christian, except for immorality, he says neither partner is free to remarry. They must either stay single or rejoin their spouse. So Paul tells believing spouses that they are not to divorce with the sole exception of immorality. Now, there are other issues, as we'll get to in a moment, but in this particular case, with two married believers, there's only one exception, which is the exception of immorality. And even then, it's not automatic. But God has allowed the innocent party with an unrepentant person to divorce. So I believe personally, where there is true repentance, there should be true forgiveness. This is very complicated at times, but that's the second scenario, Christians who are married to a fellow Christian. Let's go on to the third scenario here, back to 1 Corinthians 7. So this third scenario concerns a Christian who's married to an unbeliever and desires to remain married. Okay? So verse 12, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." So this section here begins by Paul saying in verse 12, "To the rest I say, not the Lord." Okay, so he's not saying that what he's about to say is not inspired. He's just saying that it's something that Jesus didn't particularly teach on. It's not just a personal opinion. It's inspired by God, but Jesus didn't teach particularly on that subject. So he's basically saying that previous to this, God has not given any specific revelation on this particular subject. So he's addressing it now. So Scripture is clear that a believer is not to enter into a marital relationship with an unbeliever, right? We consider this when we look to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, and that's the passage about being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. But Paul is not talking about a Christian potentially marrying an unsaved person. He's dealing with a situation in which that's already occurred. Okay, so it's already happened. There's a believer and an unbeliever in a marriage context. So what are the options for those Christians who are already married to an unbeliever? Well, the plain reading of verses 12 and 13 clearly states that if a Christian's married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to be married to the Christian, then the Christian is not permitted to divorce his or her unbelieving spouse. And he says why here, because the Christian influence in the home is great. Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the believing wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." So the word sanctified means to be set apart. So Paul is not saying that if there's one Christian in the home, the whole family is going to get saved. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that there is a definite benefit for the unbelievers in the family to have a godly influence in the home. This word holy is the same Greek root word as sanctified. It means the same thing here in this context. Children are set apart because of the influence of the believing parent. Now, if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. So Peter addresses the issue of how a Christian wife is to live with her unbelieving husband. So in verse 1 of 1 Peter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And so Peter is saying, look, don't hit him over the head with your Bible when he walks in the door. You win him over without a word as he observes your life. Which brings us then back to 1 Corinthians 7 and the fourth scenario. And we look at verses 15 and 16 for this one, and it tells us the options if the unbelieving spouse desires to leave the believing spouse. Okay, so we're back in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is no longer under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wives? That's a good question. But he says if the unbelieving spouse wants to leave, meaning separate or divorce, let him leave, or let her leave. In other words, if the unbelieving spouse is determined to leave and divorce, don't try to stop him or her. And Paul says if an unbelieving spouse leaves the believing spouse, he or she is no longer under bondage and then free to remarry. So no longer bound, he says, to the marriage. So essentially what we have in Scripture are two big categories for why God allows divorce. First, because of the degradation of sin over the years we talked about, if there's ever a divorce situation, it is always because of some sort of moral failing. And so the degradation of sin over time, God allowed Moses in the law to permit divorce because it was already happening, and so God wanted to put his fingerprints on what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And so there are two big categories in Scripture where God allows for divorce in certain situations. And those situations are immorality, porneia, sexual sin, including adultery and all kinds of things. Okay? It's a broader term than just adultery. So it's porneia, sexual immorality. So that's the first. The second is abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And this is what he says here, right? If an unbelieving spouse leaves and desires to divorce, then the believing spouse is no longer bound to the marriage. So in God's eyes, the covenant bond between a husband and a wife is dissolved only by death or by immorality or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And as we study the Scriptures, when a legitimate divorce occurs, remarriage is assumed and permitted. So Paul says if an unbeliever cannot tolerate the faith of his believing spouse, it's better for the marriage to end so there is peace. And so he closes by reminding the believing spouse that even if they somehow were to stay together, there's no guarantee that the unbelieving spouse would come to faith in Christ. But as we've seen today in our study, God hates divorce. It's against his original design. But the Bible teaches in certain instances, divorce is permitted. And when divorce is permitted, remarriage is permitted. Now let me say this about divorce. It used to be when I was growing up that if a person was divorced, it was like the unpardonable sin. And I, even as a child growing up in church, the stigma that was associated with divorce was wrong, and it was not good in the church. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Any sin that we commit, we can confess to God, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All divorce is not sin. And so there's a legitimate reason at times for a believer to divorce. There are a lot of complicating issues and factors as it relates to these issues. Paul tries to help us here in 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus spoke to divorce on a couple of different occasions. There are some real complicated situations that have happened in my ministry over the years, very complicated, very difficult to unravel. And I have just said to God, God, you know that we want to try to do the very best we can do before you. Sometimes these things are hard and difficult. I have a couple of handouts that I'll put out in a week or two that will be helpful to you, that sort of encapsulates everything I've said about these things and what the Bible teaches about all these different things, because you may have more questions than what I've been able to answer in the last couple of weeks. But let me just say, a person doesn't continue in adultery if they've confessed their sin before God. And we wouldn't try to get someone who committed adultery against their spouse and remarried another person, we wouldn't try to get them to divorce that person to come back to their other spouse. So they should see their sin for what it is, they should repent of it, confess it to God, and then they should honor the Lord within their current marriage situation. Again, complicated. God is a God of grace. God is a God of forgiveness. When Henry Ford, the great car guy, some of you are Chevy guys, some are Ford guys. Henry Ford was asked on his 50th wedding anniversary for his rule for marital bliss and longevity. And he said, just as the same as in the automobile business, stick to one model. And that is God's design, but life is complicated. And so the Apostle Paul has tried to help us unravel all of these different scenarios. That's God's intent. Stick with one model. That we have godly marriages that honor Him above all else. I hope it's been helpful for you. Pray for us. Kathy and I will be leaving today, this afternoon, and heading to Illinois for a week to see our family. So pray for us as we're away. We'll miss you all, but we haven't seen them in some time, and so we're looking forward to that. So what I'd like to do now, our brother Tim mentioned a little bit to you today about his situation and thanking our church for coming alongside of him and praying for him, and we love him. And I asked him if it was okay before the service if we could have him come up. He's going to be going in for a stem cell transplant, and very serious. And as Tim was explaining to the elders about that, it's a great tool in the fight against the cancer that he is up against, and so we're praying hard that this will be a successful treatment for him. But with it, it just totally wrecks your immune system, and so he's going to be out of action. We won't see him for, I think he said, somewhere between 3-4, maybe even up to 6 months while his system gets back into gear. So he's going to be going in for this. This is going to be his last Sunday for a while. So I'd like for him, if you would, Tim, come on up, and if the elders would join me, we want to lay hands on our brother, and we want to pray for him today. If you could maybe stand here, Tim, somewhere on the step, and we'll surround you and pray for you. All right. Well, know that we love you. We're going to be praying for you. We're going to be keeping in touch. And if there's anything you need, as we have said to you, we're here for you. We're a family. And when one of us hurts, we all hurt. And we're praying for God to do a great work in our brother's life, and I believe that he will. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you, and that's never the issue. How could we not? For all you've done for us, the question is always, why do you love us? Because we're so fragile and weak. We do things that displease you, and yet you are wired to love us and to be a sacrificial lover of our souls, as we sang today. Lord, we want to pray for our brother, one of our elders, Tim Wazalewski, who has served you faithfully for all of these years and has been a partner with us in not only the beginning of our church, but through the first 10 years of the existence of our church. He's a dear friend and beloved brother. And Lord, he was surprised to learn of the diagnosis and yet has been depending upon you through the process. We want to just pray to you today, Lord, that you would have a mighty work in our brother's life, that you would rid his body of this cancer and use this treatment that he's going in for to be successful. We pray for the doctors and all who will surround him, and we're praying, Lord, that you'll do a great work. And while we'll miss him, we'll be praying for him, and we just thank you that you care for us and that you promise to meet all our needs. And so we depend upon you, our Father, today. In Jesus' name.